We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and I shall read a portion commencing at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then let us turn to the portion that is now before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, reading at verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came to that portion known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we sought to interpret it in the context in which the Lord originally spoke that parable. And you will recall how a Jewish lawyer, one of those individuals who had a full-time job of seeking to interpret and apply the vast amount of added regulation and legislation which the Jews had imposed upon themselves, how he came to the Lord Jesus with somewhat ulterior motives, hoping that he might hear him set one or other rule above another, and thus form a substance for argument or debate. But the Lord Jesus, we noted, responded with further questions, which in answering, this lawyer was obliged to summarize the entirety of the Old Testament law of God in those two summaries often given of the two tables of the commandments, to which the Lord Jesus effectively said, "Do it all, and you will live," which of course this lawyer knew and reckoned to be an impossibility, even for such an individual as him. And thus he sought to justify himself, we saw, and to try and put some sort of limitations on this universal instruction that the Lord had just given him. Well, if he was to love his neighbor as himself in fulfillment of that entire manward aspect of the law of God, could it not be confined to certain persons only? Could he not have some working definition of neighbor that would mean his obedience need only be towards certain parties? And indeed, we considered how this has ever been source of question and of contention amongst so-called Christians trying to limit the application of the Word of God and to claim that it does not need to apply in certain cases and to certain people, to the point where they almost do away with the Word of God entirely. But the Lord Jesus answers by way of parable, and a parable which completely subverted expectations. Because, as one said, it might have made more sense, or at least have seemed to make more sense to us, if in this account the Lord Jesus had depicted three injured persons, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan lying by the side of the road, and had perhaps presented this lawyer as an ordinary Jew, faced with the question of to which of these three men should he render assistance, or to which of these persons was he responsible or accountable. Instead of which, of course, the Lord Jesus makes the Samaritan the central character of the story, makes a Jew the victim, and then has these other Jews pass by and act in a very unneighborly fashion. And of course, this had a great purpose and a great end in view. The Lord Jesus here makes it clear that the Word of God, the law of God, applies to all men equally, whether they are Jew or Samaritan, whether they are on the receiving end or the giving end, so to speak, whether they are being exhorted to obedience or benefiting from the obedience of others. The law of God has this universal application. And indeed, this matter of acting as a neighbor, of course, operates in two directions. It is not possible to be a neighbor to a person without that person being also a neighbor to ourselves. And so in this case, since this Jew by the roadside was benefited by the obedience of this Samaritan, evidently the Jew also was a neighbor unto the Samaritan and must do good also unto him. And so the Lord Jesus challenges that lawyer one last time with a third question: which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Even now the lawyer could not bear to make use of that term Samaritan in his answer, so great was their resentment and prejudice against that race of persons that he says, well, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. The whole of the law applying to all of humanity. And if an individual is to live by it, then that is the extent to which it must be observed and kept. And yet the law, which was all designed to show the need of mercy and the need of grace, particularly God's grace toward man, if any, are to be saved. Which brings us now to verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, and another episode in the narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus. And as you recall, the Lord Jesus and his disciples and followers have quit Galilee for the last time in the Lord Jesus' earthly life and are on a journey that will take them both south and east into different regions of the country and into the towns round about Jerusalem in Judea. And this episode, as we learn by comparison with other scriptures, evidently occurred in the town of Bethany that lay a short distance to the east of Jerusalem. And this, coupled with the fact that the Lord Jesus spoke of the road between Jerusalem and Jericho in the foregoing parable, shows that it must have been in this region of the country that he dwelt at that particular time. And here in verse 38, we encounter for the first time, chronologically, I believe, as we harmonize the account of the Gospels together, here chronologically perhaps the first occasion, that the Lord Jesus meets a most remarkable family here in the village of Bethany. A family consisting of three siblings, two sisters, Martha and Mary, and then a brother who is not mentioned by name in this account, but whom we learn from John's Gospel particularly to have been equally a member of the family, who dwelt together in the same house. Now, this in itself was quite an unusual situation, and we might speculate at some length as to how these circumstances has had arisen. But it might be suggested, for example, that Lazarus, whom we know would die some time later, was perhaps afflicted with poor health over a protracted period of time, and for this reason was obliged to live with other of his siblings who could care for him. And equally, it is unknown whether Martha and Mary had remained unmarried, or perhaps in one or other case had been widowed, and thus thrown back upon their other family members for their continued support. But whatever the particulars of their case may have been, it had resulted now in this arrangement that the two sisters and the brother lived together, but that evidently Martha had some measure of seniority in the arrangements. It is described as being her house here at Bethany, which again might seem to support the argument that their brother Lazarus was in some reduced state or condition that threw him upon the care of his sisters. Well, here they were in the town of Bethany. And this episode, as it comes before us now, is well known and much spoken and preached upon. And there is, of course, a very common interpretation placed upon it, which somewhat vilifies Martha and exonerates Mary and places her upon something of a pedestal here. And indeed, there are those who have followed that line of interpretation to such an extreme that they would use this passage to justify almost a monastic existence and suggest that the life of the true Christian or a religious life consists in nothing but contemplation and meditation, to the exclusion of any practical elements at all. Well, we shall not be taking that extreme line of interpretation here, but seek to tread with care in this well-known passage, lest we should abuse or misapply it. And indeed, as we read this section, we should notice that there is much here that might be recorded in Martha's favour. Indeed, let me remind you of the corresponding account in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where we meet this family again, and we read this in John chapter 11 and verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we should not for a moment imagine that Martha is some sort of pariah here, or that the Lord Jesus had dismissed and reproved her so severely that she was outside of the scope of his affection. But rather, from John 11 and verse 5, we see how there was this genuine affection, an affection, of course, at once both human and divine on the part of the Lord Jesus towards these three siblings and the difficult circumstances in which they clearly lived. Now, let us also remember, as we come to this passage, what has preceded it. The Lord Jesus, you remember, has come away from Galilee with his 12 apostles and a company of other disciples and followers, both male and female, amounting to at least 70 persons, and clearly more than this, since the 70 were sent out by pairs to minister in the surrounding areas into which the Lord Jesus would come. And so there was quite a company or retinue of persons with the Lord Jesus. And exactly how many of those were still with him at this time is difficult to compute. But there was evidently more than simply the Lord Jesus involved in this encounter at Bethany. But also remember how that the Lord Jesus' own attendance in these places had been preceded by his disciples. And we can safely assume that Bethany, one of the destinations upon his route, was one of these venues to which his disciples had previously travelled. And so it is entirely reasonable to suggest that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and this home in Bethany had received some time before the word concerning this Jesus of Nazareth and his purposed visit to that region at some time in the future. And that said, we must therefore put Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their household into that commendable category of persons of whom the Lord Jesus had spoken before to his disciples, that commendable category of persons who would receive them into their homes and would receive and hear and attend to the message which his disciples preached. Because now you notice, when the Lord Jesus does indeed come in person to Bethany, whatever the odds or obstacles or objections might have been against it, Martha receives the Lord Jesus into her house without hesitation. And thus, in this case, we can see something of the effect and the work of the ministry, the faithful witness of those disciples that had preceded the Lord Jesus, and the receptivity to it of this household of persons. And how that now, when the Lord is come, and when he himself is here, they also welcome and receive him. The Lord Jesus enters into this village, and Martha receives him into her house. And not only this, but clearly others with him. We are told that the matter of catering for the Lord Jesus and those that were with him at the time was no small task and involved much serving, which suggests that perhaps at the very least the 12 immediate apostles of the Lord Jesus accompanied him to this location. And so it is the case that the Lord and others with him come into this little homestead where these three siblings are to be found. And notice how the Lord Jesus immediately conducts himself. Because in verse 39, where this developing scene is portrayed to us, we notice that the Lord Jesus is evidently preaching and teaching. No sooner is he in this residence and the persons there present have taken their seats and disported themselves around the room than the Lord Jesus at once sets about the business of teaching and instructing the people. And this in itself is so important for us to register. You recall how the Lord Jesus, even in his tender years, as Luke previously recorded, said that he must ever be about his Father's business. And so it proves once again in this case, the Lord Jesus will not delay a moment. He will not permit any consideration or obstacle to arise that would prevent or delay him from preaching and teaching the Word of God to those who were present to listen. And with very little regard to his own comfort or his own leisure or his own relaxation or recreation, as it might be called, the Lord Jesus is about this work of teaching straight away. That is the sort of priority which he placed upon it. And some might say, well, surely the Lord Jesus, having traveled such a long distance, having encountered these various persons along the road, having been engaged addressing a sometimes hostile crowd and the likes of the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers who sought ever to entrap him in his words, and having but recently given that long discourse and the parable of the Samaritan and so on, well, surely he might have been justified in taking things easy for a moment and laying off the teaching just for a little while and at least rest and enjoy a meal before giving any thought to further teaching. But no, you see, the Lord Jesus at once commences to speak and to preach and to teach the people who were there present. For this brief period of time, to use the Lord's own language out of John's Gospel, the light was with them, and he was resolved to labor while it was yet day before that night came in which he would be prevented from such a work as this. When that time of his sufferings and passions would come, that would mark an end of his public and verbal ministry such as this. The Lord Jesus was fully aware of the brevity of the time afforded him and the importance of this occasion, the priority that must be placed upon the Word of God. And no sooner is he in this house than he is preaching in this house, and he is declaring the Word of God in this house. And this he does. Now we are told something about the disposition of the other persons who were present in that home. And we see how that Martha had first taken the initiative. It was Martha who had received the Lord Jesus into the home. And evidently she now is giving much attention to serving not only the Lord Jesus, but also the others with him who were giving attendance to what the Lord Jesus had to say. And in this setting, you notice the other sibling, Mary, hearing the Lord Jesus begin to speak and to teach, has some fascination with it. Now, it might rightly be expected that this company of persons about the Lord Jesus might have consisted largely of men who would have been attending upon his word, and that ordinarily, by the standards of propriety and the society as it existed, Mary might have been expected to make herself scarce, or at least to keep out of sight and to be behind the scenes, so to speak. But such was the power of the word which the Lord Jesus was speaking, and such the attractive force of it, that Mary, perhaps almost in spite of herself, cannot help but hang upon every word, and is at once in the room where the Lord Jesus is listening to all that he has to say, and is amazed by it and fascinated by it. Meanwhile, we are told in verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving. And the linguists and commentators tell us that this word translated here, cumbered, may rightly be interpreted as distracted. That is to say that whilst Martha could perhaps hear that this discourse was going on in an adjacent room, and perhaps was catching a few snatches of it, she was entirely distracted or turned aside from it by these duties of catering and of serving upon which she was now engaged. And evidently there was within her some conscious decision that if this meal was to be prepared and if these people were to be adequately waited upon, then she could not afford to listen at any length or with any degree of concentration to that which the Lord Jesus was speaking. And this serving distracted her and diverted her away from those things, and she busied herself about it. And thus she continued to do for some period of time, perhaps wondering, as well she might, why her sister did not appear to come and help and to assist in this matter of serving in their own home. And so it seems Martha became aware that Mary was in the room listening to this discourse, entirely absorbed by it, giving no thought whatsoever to the preparation and putting on of the food. And so things go on until something of a crisis point is reached. And Martha, perhaps passing into the room with various vessels and so forth containing the food, interrupts the Lord's flow, so to speak. Indeed, maybe the Lord was even speaking upon the duties of man to their fellow man, and perhaps taking opportunity, says to this effect, Lord, well, that being the case, and these human responsibilities and duties of which you are speaking being so, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And we might say that, viewed objectively, this was not an unreasonable thing for Martha to ask, particularly perhaps if Mary, being both her sister and perhaps one of the only other women present in the place, being expected to assist in these things, it might seem entirely reasonable for Martha to ask the Lord Jesus that Mary might be excused, indeed that Mary might be instructed to get involved in the catering arrangements that Martha was single-handedly bearing. And now the Lord Jesus gives an answer. He says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now, we should note that, as in our English translation, this first word translated as careful need not be a negative term. It does not have negative connotations. Ordinarily, he says here that Martha is taking care, so to speak, about many things. She is giving care and attention to a great number of the domestic tasks which were suddenly thrust upon her by the arrival of all these visitors. But it was not simply that she was careful for them, which in itself might be legitimate enough, but that these things were troubling her. That is to say, they were becoming an impediment, that they were becoming an obstacle. Martha, Martha, thou art taking care and paying attention to many things, but those things are becoming a distraction, have become an obstacle, have become to you an impediment. And then we have the language of verse 42. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I must confess to having read this portion many times before and never having explored in any great detail the language of this 42nd verse, but several of the commentators and linguists point out that the terms which the Lord Jesus uses here have, in other contexts, a culinary connection. They might be understood to have to do with food, or with that which might be eaten from a menu. And it is as though the Lord Jesus, at one level at least, speaks like this. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but only one dish is necessary. And Mary has selected that dish, and it should not be taken away from her. And at one level, the Lord Jesus' language could perhaps be understood and interpreted like that. There is no harshness. There is no reproach in the terms which the Lord Jesus uses. He takes these turns of phrase which might be understood in respect of the kitchen and of the catering in which Martha was engaged. He says there is one dish that is needful. There is one thing that is necessary to be served, so to speak. And it is that which Mary hath chosen. Of that which is upon the menu, so to speak, Mary has selected this most needful dish or ingredient of all. And it would be improper of me to take it away from her, since she has begun to eat of it. What gracious terms the Lord Jesus here uses. What fellow feeling he expresses in some ways towards Martha, and shows how closely he understands her concerns, and answers in terms that she was entirely familiar and acquainted with. And by this metaphor and analogy, presents deep spiritual truth. There is, he says, only one food that needs to take priority here. There is only one dish that should be served first and ahead of anything else. And it is that which Mary is in this very moment receiving. Well, of course, we, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, perhaps can comprehend the Lord Jesus' meaning perfectly well. This is why we began by reading from John chapter 6. And perhaps you remember the context of that chapter, how that vast quantity of persons, 5,000 persons, had been miraculously fed by the Lord Jesus from a supply of just a few loaves and fishes, and how that great company of individuals, conscious that they had been the beneficiaries of a miraculous and supernatural act, resolved that they will follow after this Jesus of Nazareth, because perhaps here is the answer to all their practical needs, and here is a sure way never to hunger or thirst again, because maybe here is a man who can magically give them all the supplies they will ever need. And so for that reason, they pursued the Lord Jesus over a great distance and crossed back over the Sea of Galilee to find out where he had gone. To whom the Lord Jesus answers there in chapter 6, verse 26 of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. The Lord Jesus says, you're careful and troubled about food and about the supply of your physical appetites and of your bodily needs. Don't show so much effort and concern for that, but rather for eternal food, which I, the Son of Man, am able to give you. Well, at this, they showed great interest and excitement, because in their carnal minds they're thinking, well, an eternal supply of food, though, that's what we're talking about. That's what we want to have. And if this man can give it us, well, let it start straight away. We know the histories, we know the Old Testament stories, the generation that lived in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, they had manna every day. They had bread that rained down from heaven every morning. Let's have something like that. And so they challenge the Lord Jesus with this. They say, well, that's what Moses arranged all those generations ago. We want you to do something at least as good as that. Jesus answers, verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. But of course the people, they didn't hear that personal pronoun in the Lord Jesus' answer. They just heard about a bread coming down from heaven and giving life to a vast number of people. And so they say to him, well, let's have it then. Evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus and the words which he spoke, they are this bread of life. They are this water of life. He and the lessons which he teaches, both in person and in word, these are the things most needful. This is the principal thing. This is the necessary food which should be given first place. This is that one dish that is needful, of which he speaks here to Martha. And he says, Mary, perhaps unknowingly, perhaps in spite of herself, perhaps hardly realizing, is partaking in that now, is receiving of it now, is enjoying that food right now. And says the Lord Jesus, shall I dismiss her to the kitchen? Shall I send her away to busy herself about food when she could be receiving this bread of life, this water of life, this one thing needful? Such was the response of the Lord Jesus to Martha. And this is a timeless lesson which remains to the present time and has so many necessary applications to ourselves. What is that that must be given priority? What is that thing which is principally needful? It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him. And we should have this priority order in our own thinking and in our own lives and in our own churches. We should have it in our own thinking. My friends, let me remind you of the words of Jeremiah, who said that he considered God's word as more, as being more than his necessary food, as being more needful to him than the appetites of his body. Well, my friends, I wonder how often do we have to make that priority order in our own lives? How often have we ordered our thinking in such a manner as this? Well, we think to ourselves, we can't go without food. We need to have three good meals a day, perhaps. And maybe there are a few occasions when business or duty or other events interrupt our ordinary timetable of events or upset our itinerary, and we have to do with something less. And because we have missed a meal, or because The timing of it is very different than usual. We feel ourselves very hard done by. Well, my friends, I wonder whether we ever give the Word of God that same sort of priority. Do we have times for considering the Word of God or for attending the house of God, which are so sacrosanct to us, are so fixed in our thinking, that we do not wish to brook any interruption to it or any alteration from it? This is the manner of thinking to which we are here being exhorted. This is the principal thing, says the Lord Jesus. This is that which is to be given priority, which is needful above all else. And this is what we must choose. Now, my friends, you can see the relevance of it here, this homestead in Bethany, can't you? Just imagine if the Lord Jesus had not spoken in these terms. Just imagine if he had not so mildly censured Martha and instructed her to get her priorities right. I wonder how many times had Martha previously catered for others? How many times, perhaps, had she made a meal? How many times had she served at table in this house at Bethany? And how many times has the Lord Jesus been a guest? So far as we know, this was the first occasion. And mercifully, it would not be the last. But just imagine if she had gone about the business of the home and these domestic duties uninterrupted, unremarked, and had missed the Lord Jesus' visit, and had missed his ministry, and had not heard it, and that opportunity had passed away entirely. Well, my friends, the loss would have been entirely hers. And that very human importance which she set upon the catering arrangements would have been a most dreadful choice, a most erroneous decision, a seriously misplaced priority which would have led to her forfeiting one of the greatest things which had ever happened in her life to date. But you see, the Lord Jesus is so merciful. He interjects. He gives this gentle reproof, cast in this delightful and domestic language, that Martha might know what has to take priority here. And my friends, how important it is that we should learn this priority ourselves, and to realize that above our bodily and physical needs comes that which is spiritual, comes that which proceedeth from the Lord Jesus. This timeless truth, first expressed in the Pentateuch and reiterated by the Lord Jesus even to the devil, was this: that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. Those Jews who so tempted the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 6 had forgotten the truth of the Hebrews' experience in the wilderness, described there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The manna was given as an object lesson to teach them that they were entirely dependent upon God for their life and for their sustenance. Well, my friends, so are our souls. And the life of our soul is a thing far more important even than the life of our body. For our bodies at best are given to us for but maybe 70 or 80 years. But the soul shall either live or die eternally. And this is why we must give first priority to its life, to its care, which life proceedeth only from the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him. Well, my friends, I wonder, how did Martha respond to the words of the Lord Jesus? What was her reaction when spoken to in these terms? Do you think she gave vent to even more negative emotions and railed against the Lord Jesus for giving her such an answer as this and demanding that Mary should come out and help her notwithstanding? No, indeed. I think we have very good reason to believe that Martha heeded that lesson and hearkened to the censure of the Lord Jesus, and after perhaps a short interval was to be found there also herself, listening to what the Lord Jesus had to say. Because in John's Gospel, we will encounter Martha and Mary and Lazarus once again. And we hear Martha saying to the Lord Jesus in verse 21 of John 11, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." What a statement of faith in the power and in the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." What a profession of faith in the person of Martha, to whom Jesus answers, verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now listen to the theology in Martha's answer. Verse 24, "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And what does Martha answer? She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Well, my friends, what a profession of faith is here. What a declaration of truth on the part of this woman. A testimony to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus that almost puts into the shade those of the other disciples or even of the Apostle Peter. Well, my friends, how came this woman, this poor woman of Bethany, to such convictions and such an understanding and such a soul-saving comprehension of the Lord Jesus? Well, we can have little doubt but that she learned her lesson and that she responded to that which the Lord Jesus said and that she took to heart this mild reproof and that she likewise learned what was that one thing needful and chose for herself that better part. And it proved in her case also to be of lasting and eternal effect, because here was food for the soul, here was life to the soul, which cannot be taken away once given, which cannot be lost, nor shall it be eternally. For it transcends life and death and enters even into heaven itself. Oh, my friends, what a lesson is here. An example in the life of Mary, but an example in the life of Martha, no less, who clearly learned of the Lord on this occasion and acted as she was directed. And thus we make it our prayer also, oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy in heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. God grant it. Amen. Let us then sing that hymn together in closing. It is number 615. O Love Divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. The hymn 615. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.